I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, which is what we're going to look at, which is page 1393 in the Pew Bible. And I'm just going to read a few of those verses, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Matthew chapter 5, starting from verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this is our verse this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible. We thank you again that it is a word that is not like all the literature of this earth. It is a word that has power. It is a word that can cut and get into the very depths of our hearts and open up truth to us. We pray, Lord, though often the problem is not your word, it's our own hearts. And we pray for hearts like the psalmist who wanted to meditate on your word, who when he had a chance to read your word, hastened to not only learn more, but to do it. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have hunger for your scriptures, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. The message is this message that Jesus preached to his disciples. And he started off really with the topic of describing what a Christian is. You want to know in a few short sentences what a Christian is? Sermon on the Mount. The first few verses that I read, verse 3 to 10, are really a summary. He says, firstly, a Christian is poor in spirit. Someone who doesn't think they have enough to please God. Someone who knows they will not cut it with God. Then we learned that a Christian mourns over their sin. They actually realize they've sinned and they mourn over it. And then our text today is verse 5. A Christian's meek. And we'll learn more about what meekness is as we go on this morning. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says that as we progress down these Beatitudes, he says you'll get the feeling like they're harder and harder and harder. They don't become easier. They become more humbling. They actually humiliate and bring us to a low point. They teach us really that we need a Savior, don't they? They bring us to the point of despair, because we know we can't do it ourselves and we need to call upon Christ. Let us look at this one. If you think it's going to be better than the last one, I can tell you it's not. Let us start the first point. It's proof of our Christianity is meekness. As I said, these Beatitudes are linked, aren't they? We should not read them one by one as separate random statements. We've got to read them as just one whole message, made up of these one-sentence statements. You've got to put them all together to get an accurate description of a Christian. Every description, every characteristic should be present in every Christian. You don't pick and choose and say, well, I'll be meek, but I don't think I'll be poor in spirit. I'll be someone who is happy to be hungry and thirsty for the word, but I don't want persecution. They all come together. And they're not randomly placed, they're ordered. They're ordered quite specifically, quite deliberately, and they describe the work of God in a believer. They describe how the Holy Spirit comes to a human being and how he progressively works in that human being to take him from being not a Christian to turning him into being a Christian. First, the Holy Spirit makes the person poor in spirit, we read. The Holy Spirit brings a person low. He works to teach him that he cannot be good enough. He cannot do enough. No matter what he does and no matter what he tries, he's always short. He's a bankrupt. Christians know they can't contribute to their salvation. And so because of this, they're really doomed. They're doomed unless God shows mercy. And so Christians don't start off with a high opinion of themselves. Christians don't start off with this idea that I'm the best. It's actually the opposite. That the next step is the Holy Spirit moves a Christian to mourn and to mourn over their sin. And not just the sinful things they do, but their sinful heart. They ask questions. Why do I always sin? Why can't I control myself? Why do I always want to do stuff that I've told myself over and over again, don't do it? And Christians don't ignore their sin. It's not something just to be ignored. It's something small. They don't justify their actions and find some excuse for why they've sinned. They don't blame other people for their sin. But rather they feel shame. They feel that awful feeling that they've disappointed God. They know that God is perfect, he's holy, he's all love, and they've been rebellious and really unthankful. Christians know that sin makes us guilty before God, who is a judge, and that he will judge righteously. The law of God convicts a Christian. The Spirit takes the law of God and teaches a Christian that we're sinners. And then we come to this next link in the chain, don't we? Blessed are the meek. And if I said, what's meek? Most of us have probably never heard the word in the last week. It's been lost in our English language. We don't know what it means. Some people think it's got something to do with your natural temperament. Someone is born meek. So they see a person who's timid and shy and scared to approach people, and they go, oh, he's a meek person. This is not what Jesus is teaching about. Others would see an indecisive person. They always seem to be thinking about things, always seem to be willing to consider things and never make a decision. And they just wait, and they seem to be so meek because they don't want to put themselves forward and make a decision too quickly. This too is an error. This is not what the Bible's speaking about. Nor are they a naturally friendly person. Or they might be a naturally friendly person. They might be nice to hang around, but that doesn't mean they're meek. That just means they're nice to hang around. Initially, we understand meekness, as Anand said in the kids' talk. It's an absence of pride, isn't it? It's the opposite to asserting yourself. It's the opposite to pushing yourself forward. It's the opposite to want to, or this desire to express yourself. It comes from really being in the presence of God. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's being amazed that God who created this earth, is actually willing to have something to do with me. Wesley, he sang it this way. He says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. You see, he's saying, I'm amazed. I can't believe it. I'm on the wrong side here. But there's love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You see it when you see the tax collector and the Pharisee come to pray. The tax collector cannot lift his eyes to heaven. He has his head buried in the sand, really, and he just cries for mercy. The Pharisee, though, he's out there speaking to himself. Meekness cannot be just conjured up in our hearts. I cannot go home and say, I'm going to try and be meek. I cannot even fake meekness. Meekness might be faked for a while, but it'll only last for a short time. Faked humility often is actually liked. People come sometimes and they've come and seen me and they said, you're a wonderful person and I think you're really good. and I could learn so much from you. And you sort of like those people because they're so sensible, aren't they, when they say those things. But it runs out of puff. It's all fake. If a Christian looks at himself before God, he knows he's not that good. And he knows really this is just fake humility. It's flattery, really. And so it runs out of puff and then it drops like a rock. And soon after you see the person, they'll start thinking about themselves. And they'll put themselves first. They'll exalt themselves. They only look to their own interests. And every time you're interacting with a person who's not a Christian, if you listen closely to what they're saying, it's usually, what about me? What about my rights? As Anand said, he hears it 100 times. I don't know whether he meant 100 times a day or 100 times a week or 100 times a year, but I wouldn't be surprised if we hear it all 100 times a day. Things are unfair. What about my rights? Why wasn't I invited? Why don't people notice me? When is it going to be my turn? I'm good enough. Meekness is none of those things, folks. It's a work of God that changes our heart. You need to call out to God and ask, keep calling on God to do this work in your heart, that we might have humility, that we can no longer think highly of ourselves. It's a difficult thing. We've got to get to the point where we come to the end of ourselves. And then we just humbly look to God because we know we can't even trust ourselves. And then we're ready to learn. We're ready to be teachable. We're ready to listen. We're ready to read the Bible. We're ready not to go our way. We're ready to look to God's way. That's from my SRE class this morning. I hope you remember Samara. We realize we've got nothing to offer. All we've got is failure and inconsistency over and over again. And so obviously then, we have to come to the conclusion we've got no claims. We've got no rights before God. We deserve absolutely nothing. And so if we keep taking the conclusions further and further, we then must stop all activities to promote ourselves. We've got to stop all those goals and stop all those, if you like, plans that are going to promote our aims. We stop living for ourselves. We now start to live for Christ. We put our trust in God. We look to Him and we finish trusting ourselves. We're told every day, aren't we, you've got to believe in yourself. So you see what Jesus is saying? You've got to stop believing in yourself. It's totally the opposite. Now you not only don't believe in yourself, you're willing to critique yourself. You're willing to be suspicious of yourself. This sounds pretty good, but hang on a minute. Is there an ulterior motive? And surprise, surprise, you'll find it. You laugh at yourself. Because you sort of think you're going to hit that wonderful shot in the next game of golf. You've visualized because you've been told to visualize. You know exactly where it's going to go. And then you just forget. You're only 5'8" and you're still overweight and now you're old. I'm not talking about myself. And then you line up and hit your shot and it goes totally opposite. You laugh at yourself. You accept criticism, especially when it comes from the Bible. That's how James puts it in James 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, he's speaking to a Christian who's going to be tempted to be angry. Why is he going to be tempted to be angry? Well, he's going to have to listen to something he doesn't want to hear. Someone's going to say something to him which is not going to sound like, you are so beautiful. You are so wonderful. He's actually going to say the opposite, isn't he? And the temptation when you hear the opposite is to be angry. And James saying, hang on a minute. The first thing is be willing to listen. Be calm. And notice how he concludes in verse 21, James, in chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, there's our word, receive with humility the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You see, someone brings a Bible principle which points out our sin, and you really need a miracle to be meek. You need a work of God. It's not something normal to do that, to receive it meekly. Meekness is to actually accept and agree. There's something wrong with me. I'm not so high. I'm not so good. We don't get sensitive. We don't sulk. We don't try to protect our feelings. We don't go away and look at ourselves in the mirror and say, no, they're wrong because I'm wonderful. And if I keep telling myself I'm wonderful, well, then I can believe in myself. No, instead we're amazed. We're quite amazed that we could be just so wicked, and yet other people are willing to hang around us, and they're willing to have something to do with us. Carson puts it this way. He says, poverty of spirit and mourning over sin involves self-examination and self-assessment. You see, the first two Beatitudes, poverty of spirit, mourning, they involve self-examination, self-assessment, what I think about myself. Meekness, on the other hand, well, that's something different. It speaks of God's assessment. It speaks of other people's assessment of me. It speaks of my relationship to God and my relationship to fellow men. And that's why meekness is so humiliating. And that's why it causes so much pain. Because it means we stop thinking that we're any good. We start listening to what God says about us. We even understand that our self-assessment and our self-examination is flawed. We don't assess ourselves fairly. We're probably pretty good at assessing someone else. It's just when it comes to assessing ourselves, we can't get that right. And so meekness acknowledges that God's accurate, and in fact other people can be even more accurate than us. And so we receive it. Well, some would say this placid acceptance of criticism is really weakness. It's just a form of being soft. What we should do is stand up. Well, controlling your anger is not weakness, is it? We would call it strength. Too often people confuse meekness with weakness. You may think meekness is being easygoing. It's being willing to be compliant and just do what the crowd does. A meek person is someone who's a pushover. They just always say yes, no matter what you ask them. You find that you want to do something wrong, and they're willing to compromise. They'll just agree with you. The martyrs were meek, but boy, were they inflexible when it came to certain issues. Christians are to stand for truth. We're not to be pushovers. We're not to be soft. Dying for your faith requires strength, doesn't it? Meekness has nothing to do with weakness. Meekness or humility or gentleness, they're essential for every Christian. When a person becomes a Christian, God turns our world upside down. It becomes a mess. And the first thing that happens is our pride goes out the door. And we become meek. Commentators say meekness is a rare quality. It's a beautiful jewel smoothed out by trials and polished by grace. I love that statement. It is a beautiful jewel smoothed out by trials, polished by grace. Well, proof of our Christianity is meekness. The second thing we learn is we should look at examples. Examples of meekness, because they better illustrate meekness for us. Some of us like dictionary definitions, that's me. And we like to think of different ways of expressing the same thing. Others of us like a real life example. And give me an example, and I will be able to work out the theology that is behind the life. It's like maths. Some of us like learning the equation for the first time. Others only get it once they practice the same principle over and over again. But then there's the rest of us who don't like maths. So let me give you a few examples. The first one's Abraham. He's the father of Israel, isn't he? He's considered. He gets those three promises, land, a large family, and he is going to be blessed and he's going to be a blessing to all those around him. He's specially chosen by God, isn't he, to be God's representative on earth. I mean, you don't get a higher calling than that. Abraham has a brother. His brother's name's Lot. And he and Lot, by virtue of Abraham's blessing, enjoy blessing together. And so much blessing that their wealth expands, their households expand, and it's impossible for them to live near each other. So notice how Abraham deals with the problem. Genesis 13, verse 8. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." You get that? The older man approaches the younger. That's unheard of. The older man approaches the younger, not to give him a command, but to seek a peaceful solution. That's almost disrespectful. It should be the other way around. The older man comes to the other, to the younger, and says, "The way we can have peace is if you get first choice, and I'm happy with the leftovers." That is, like in the Middle East, that you'd have to say, that would never be seen. Notice Lot's choice in verse 10. "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And so Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." Lot looked after his own interest, didn't he? He said, "I know what's good land. I'm going to get that first. I'm a go-getter." Abraham, on the other hand, is meek. He says, "I'll play second fiddle. I don't need to be top dog." Abraham does not insist on choosing first. He does not claim his rights. He doesn't scream out unfair. He does not assert himself. Instead, he trusts God. He humbles himself. That's meekness. Moses, we read this morning, is another example of meekness. God actually provides us with a comment on Moses. He says in verse 3 of Numbers 12, which was read for us, "Now the man Moses was very meek," or very humble, "more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Amazing statement. He's the guy that leads Israel out of Egypt, isn't he? Yeah, he's the guy that knows what it is to say, "There are going to be frogs in your Weet-Bix," and sure enough, there's frogs in the Weet-Bix the next morning. 10 plagues. He called them all. He was better than Shane Warne calling the next wicket. And then he brings and Israel out of Egypt and goes up to Sinai to actually talk to God. It sounds like, oh yeah, he goes and talks to God. But you only understand what a job it was when you realize the rest of the Israelites were too chicken to go up and want to face up to God when there was smoke and fire and thunder and lightning in that mountain. And when he's up there, the people rebel against God, and it's Moses. Moses who comes and intercedes for them. He's their middleman. He represents God to them, and he represents them to God. And he argues successfully, "Spare Israel." Why? "Because you're faithful, God, and God spares Israel." But Moses makes a mistake, we're told in Numbers 12. He marries an Ethiopian or a Cushite woman. And Aaron, Moses' brother, and Miriam, Moses' sister, well, they live close to him and they pick up, "Hang on a minute, do we really want this Ethiopian woman or this Cushite woman in the home? Do we really want her at Christmas dinners?" And they say, "Hang on a minute, there's something wrong. He's breaking the law." And it's not just that they think it, but it seems like they gossip it maliciously. And God picks up on it. And it's recorded for our benefit in Numbers 12. Have a look at how they go from one conclusion to the other. They pick up he's made a mistake, and notice in verse 2 what their conclusion is. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? What about me? Why doesn't God notice me? It's not just Moses. He makes the same mistakes as me. When do I get my turn in the limelight? Why can't I be the spokesperson for God? And God's response is this about Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Verse 7, I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And sure enough, God got angry and Miriam got leprosy. Now, all you women are sitting there wondering how come Aaron didn't get it because he did the talking as well. I'll let you work that out over morning tea. Now, who do you think prayed for Miriam to be healed? Why do you think God in verse 3 says Moses is humble, Moses is meek? Well, if you read on, Aaron actually begs Moses to pray. Aaron's to be the priest, isn't he? But he asks Moses to pray. And in verse 13 we read, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Now at this point in time, I suspect if I was Moses, I would want to defend my choice of wife. I would want to blame someone else for possibly choosing the wrong wife. I would want to find some way to get back at Aaron and Moses to tell them, by the way, that's why you might be single. Moses doesn't take any vengeance at all. He knows vengeance belongs to the Lord. Instead, what we see is meekness, humility, and in fact we can throw in love as well. A meek Christian knows that we can sin as easily as the next person. When someone hurts us, we know we can inflict pain as well. We're just as capable. We know our hearts are full of sin. Yes, we can find the log in the eye of our brother or our sister. But we sort of try not to do it because we're pretty sure there are, you know, a few hundred logs in our own. And then rather than take revenge against our critics, Christians are amazed. They're quite amazed that people don't treat us worse than they do. They should, if they really knew us, they'd treat us worse. That was Charles Simeon's comment. Charles Simeon was a minister in Cambridge in the 1800s. He was instantly rejected by the townspeople when he arrived because he looked a bit different in the way he dressed. But the worst thing about him, as far as they were concerned, was he preached the gospel. And they didn't want a gospel man there. But Simeon was a little bit of a rock. He just carried on going there to preach the gospel. They would lock the doors. He would preach the gospel in the garden. They would put chains on the pews and they would then stand in the aisles and he'd still preach the gospel. They would make fun of him and he would just let it all really, you know, be water off a duck's back. Today he'd be talking about bullying and he'd be talking about mental anguish and a whole bunch of things, but he just carried on. This went on for 10 years. No one talked to him in the town. I don't know if you've ever had someone not talk to you for 10 years. But at the end of 10 years, one fellow in the street, sitting on the side of the street, says hello to him. And Simeon can't say hello back. He has to go home and weep because someone has said hello to him. But then he sits down and writes his diary. And in his diary he says, if people could only see inside my heart, they would not even say hello to me. If they actually knew what I was like, they'd do worse than not talk to me. But we've got all these wonderful examples, but Jesus surely is the best example. Isn't he? That's what Arnold taught us in Philippians 2:2-5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's the opposite of meekness. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That is meekness. Let each of you look not only for your own interests. Well, selfishness is not meekness, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There you go. Where am I going to see a picture of all of this working? Go to Jesus. And look at verse 6. Have a look at his example. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And then we have those key words, the key words we love if we're Christians. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, he meeked himself, and became obedient to the death, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He did this for his enemies. He didn't do this for his friends. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you cannot spend time with Matthew 5, verse 5. You cannot read Blessed are the meek without it humbling you, but without it breaking you apart. You cannot avoid observing that we are nothing like the Lord Jesus too often. Jesus, folks, best illustrates meekness. Now the last point. The meek will inherit the earth. The obvious thing is when a person becomes a Christian, they become more and more like Jesus, don't they? And as they progress in their Christian life, they conform more and more to the image of Jesus. I put it to you, the most prominent aspect of Jesus' image is meekness. Meekness is essential, Martin Lloyd-Jones said. But then he asked the question, he says, why is meekness so rare? And he says it's because we haven't come to grips with our spiritual poverty in the first place. It's like if you can't do geography in year 7, go back to year 6 and have a go at year 6. If you can't do maths, well, go back to the previous years and get those years sorted and then come back. We don't do that in our schools now. We promote them onto year 8. But this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying. He says, go back and search out your heart till you realize you've got nothing. And your heart won't help you there, so call on the Spirit. Call on God. We can never be good enough for God. Keep working on that principle and keep calling on God to show you your bankrupt state before God. And then if you know that the Spirit has done that work, well then go back and see if you've mourned over sin. Or do you still think your sin was okay? You had a good reason for it. Someone else caused you to do it. Are you actually admitting it as sin? John Newton sang Amazing Grace, didn't he? Amazing Grace saved what? Saved a wretch. A wretch like me. Well, today we want to take that word wretch out of the song. But we need to get rid of that word wretch because we don't want to sing a song that says we're wretches. Well, a wretch is someone who's wicked or someone who's despicable. And we think we're not that bad. But you see, what John Newton's saying is that without Christ, we are that bad. Without Christ, we are wicked. We are despicable. And if only we could comprehend our rebellion, we would be meek and we would be humble. We need to cry out to God, don't we? And then, if God does a work in you, what comfort. Because he says you'll inherit the earth. For they shall inherit the earth. And what does Jesus mean when he says inherit the earth? Will you get a bigger house? We're to understand this promise in light of the kingdom of heaven, aren't we? We've got to understand it spiritually. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Matthew 4:17, he says, repent for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus knew the kingdom had come with his arrival. And he was emphasizing the kingdom's internal, it's not external. The kingdom is within you, he said. The kingdom is amongst you. The kingdom is wherever Jesus reigns. He rules in the hearts and in the lives of his own people. Whichever heart this morning will acknowledge Jesus as king and bow to him as Lord. Well, they are part of the kingdom. In this sense, the kingdom has already come. But there's a sense in which the kingdom is also future. The kingdom has not yet been completed fully. It has not yet been fully established. The kingdom has arrived, that's true, but it's still in the context of the kingdoms of this world. We are new creatures, that's true, and we belong to Christ's kingdom, that's true. But our new life in Christ is lived out in the kingdom of this world. But in the future, though, it's going to be different. In the future, the kingdom of heaven will be established fully in perfection. It will be complete. It will be glorious. And it will happen when Jesus comes again to judge this world and to bring this world to an end. And it will be a wonderful kingdom. I think this is what Jesus speaks about at the Lord's Supper in Luke. When he says to his disciples that he will not eat bread and he will not drink the cup until the kingdom of God comes. You see, he knew the kingdom had come. That's what he preached. But he's telling the disciples before he leaves, the kingdom is going to come. There's two aspects to the kingdom. He will come, he will establish a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation says. The old heaven and the old earth will pass away. And this term, kingdom of heaven, is synonymous. It means the same thing as the new heaven and the new earth. And so when we look at this kingdom and how it's got a present reality and it's got a future aspect to it, so it is with inheriting the earth. We have a present reality and we'll inherit the new earth as well in the age to come. Well, how does that work? How do I inherit the earth? I still live in Smithfield. Why can't I move to the waterfront? I need a sea view. Well, in the first place, we inherit the earth now because we've inherited really spiritually. Jesus is saying the promise is fulfilled when you become a Christian. When someone repents of their sin and submits to Christ as King, they instantly inherit the earth. How? Is it a land grab? You see, the Jews assumed it was military might or political power that would get their land back. It was theirs and they had to have it. The Jews thought the coming of the Messiah would get their land back, but it would also get the rest of the earth. But Jesus is speaking, not physical, is he? He's speaking about the heart. He means that in the heart, a Christian is convinced that he already has all things. He already has more than enough. He has inherited everything he will ever need for this life and the life to come. Just grace alone is enough to make a Christian content. Humble Christians will be satisfied with Christ and Christ alone. They don't have this high opinion of themselves that they deserve Double Bay or someplace in North Sydney. No, they know they have no right and they have no desire for anything more of this world. They know they deserve nothing and that receiving grace from God, quite frankly, is a big surprise. And grace is more than enough. This is meekness, isn't it? See, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, all things are yours. What does he mean? He says, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. If you've got Christ, all things are yours. There's nothing more you need. Paul is in prison. And he's in prison and he describes his condition in prison as abounding. He doesn't complain about the danger from the inmates. He doesn't make a comment about the food you get in prison. He doesn't talk about the comfort of the beds or the deprivation of sleep. No, in Philippians 4:18, he says quite the opposite. He says, indeed, I have all. I have all and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And just in case you think he's asking you for more gifts, he's really not. He says, and my God, And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. So in one sense, the promise is already fulfilled in our contentment, in our satisfaction in this life. But it's also going to be fulfilled in the future, isn't it? We don't know if it's going to be tomorrow or a million years from now. But Jesus' promise is that the meek will inherit the earth. And when this new earth and new heaven comes down from heaven, and we learn about it on Tuesday night, the meek will be the ones who own it. The meek will be the ones who live on this new heaven and this new earth. And this will happen when Jesus comes again. But my question this morning to you is, are you meek? Have you been humbled? Has the grace of God done a work in your life? Well, Jesus' promise to you then is the meek will inherit the earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your scriptures. We thank you again for even how the psalmist responded to them. He says, I make haste. I never delay to read them, to learn them, and to hear them and obey them. Lord, we cry out to you this morning. I cry out for myself, Lord, that I might know meekness. Forgive us for our many sins, in Jesus' name. Amen.